where we'll pick up where we left off this morning on the judgment of God. And then we'll move over and try and pick up in Revelation chapter 14. But this morning we were looking at the judgment of God as seen in the parable of the wheat and the tares. And now what we want to do is look at the portion that has to do in verse 47 of chapter 13 with judgment as seen in a great fishnet, dragnet, literally. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and was gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels and cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto them, Have ye understood all these things? And they said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and things old. The psalmist said in Psalm 37, Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. The Lord himself also said, Fear not him that can kill the body, but him that can kill the body and soul in hell. What he was saying was, don't be afraid in your life of people who can hurt you bodily. Only be afraid of God, because God has the power of destroying you bodily and with your soul and spirit in hell. And so he was saying, maintain proper spiritual attitudes. Now, when it comes to the book of Revelation, what we're going to see as we're moving through here, we're actually seeing that there were seven visions in chapter 14. The vision of victory in verses 1 through 5. And then there's six following visions. You don't have to turn back there. This is just by way of summary. We also find that there's seven persons there, six angels and the Son of Man. There are three angels prior to the vision of the Son of Man and three angels after the vision of the Son of Man. The three angels that precede the vision of the Son of Man, as we'll see when we move back there, those three angels are heralds. The last three angels are harvesters, judgment. And there we see the grace of God, as we did this morning in the first parable, because we see this. God's judgment is always preceded by grace. There's always the heralding of the Word of God. There's always the heralding of God's grace. Then there's the judgment. God gives mankind, God gives every individual proper light and proper knowledge before any judgment comes. So whether you're a saint or a sinner and you've been warned, there's been grace. God's been getting the message out. Now, when it comes to Matthew chapter 13, we come to the subject of judgment. And we said this morning that the Lord spoke of hell more than he spoke of love or heaven. It was the number one theme. We find here now that he's going to use the illustration of judgment as far as a dragnet. When we get to Revelation, we're going to see that he's going to talk about it as being a harvest and also a wine press. So there's always a twofold designation or type of judgment when God teaches it. There are two aspects of it. Here now, in verse 47, he tells us that the judgment in the end times will be like a great dragnet. Now, in order to understand the parable, I believe that we make too much of parables. I've been reading a lot about parables. Matter of fact, I was able to find Kriegel republished a book, and it's no less than 5 inches thick and 18 inches tall. That's how big the book is. It's a huge book. And the book is just entitled The Parables of Jesus Christ. Huge writing. One parable, the parable of the sowers, is almost 3 inches thick itself. I mean, it's an amazing book. But I believe we've taken that which was to be easily and simply understood and made so much of the details that we lose sight of the basic teaching. This morning, what we saw in the basic teaching of the wheat and the tares is simply this. God's working, the devil's working, the seed is being sown, it's going to come a day when the fruit will be shown, and then the harvesters will come, and those that are the real wheat will go into the kingdom, and those that are the false wheat will be bound and go into judgment. And the aspect of judgment there was that God will judge justly and righteously, that God will make no mistake between the good and the bad, that God's justice will be intervened. In other words, all that are saved will be there. All that aren't saved will be judged properly. That God's judgment is true and it's sure. Now, when it comes to this parable, it's simple. He uses the phrase, like unto a net. The word sagane literally is this, a net which is dragged, now listen, which is 1/2 mile long. A dragnet. It's in Florida we used to catch bait with what we call a cast net. You can buy them in 5 foot, 6 foot, up to 14, 15 feet. You hold the rope around in the end in your teeth, around in your hand. You would fold the net a certain way and you would throw it. It goes like a big circle, hits the water, weighted, and comes down and closes around the fish. That's not what he's talking about here. You see, when you throw that kind of a net, some of the fish get through and some of them get out. So what he does is he looks out and he says, you know, there's coming a judgment, and this judgment is just like, look over there, those men that are fishing. And you'd see two boats. In one end they'd have one end of the net, in another they'd have the other end. The bottom is weighted to the bottom. The top of the net has floats and it goes to the top of the water. And the boats are 1/2 mile apart and they're dragging towards shore this great 1/2 mile net. Nothing escapes it. And they bring it up on shore. Jellyfish, crab, floating seaweed, every kind of fish, whatever's in its path gets caught in there. And here the judgment is this, that first of all, the size is immense. Do you know Judgment Day will take in an immensity? Think of the thousands of millions of millions of millions of people, whoever were born and lived, and the judgment that will take place in that day. Immense judgment. Immense. When we used to go fishing in the boat off of Key West, we go about 30 miles west of Key West to a place called the Marquesas. And what you always did was you always brought a couple of, we'd bring a couple six packs of Coke. Others would bring beer and stuff. And what you do is these shrimp boats would stay out there and they'd work there for a whole week. So you'd pull up and you'd say, you want some sandwiches and a couple cases of cold drinks? They'd say yes, and you'd pass them up. And what they would do is they would drag their nets all night long, pull it in the morning, anchor, and then they would go through. They'd pull all the shrimp to one side of the boat. They'd pile up all the trash fish. They'd get starfish, jellyfish, little pinfish. They would get big fish that they could eat. They'd save that. They'd get everything that would fall in their nets. And so then what they do is they take two garbage cans and scoop up some of this other trash and dump it in your boat, and when you fish, you throw it over like chum, and you just keep throwing it over. It was the greatest chum there was. That's what he's talking about here. You know how long it took them all day to pick through the real shrimp and the bad fish that they couldn't use? What he's talking about here is this. The dragnet was immense in size, and watch this now. All were trapped. So he's talking about the totality of judgment as well as the immensity of the judgment. Nothing will go unjudged. No one will go unjudged. Every fish will get caught in the net. And so in verse 47 it says this, and the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea, and it gathered of every kind, diversity, which when it was full, mark it down, God has a proper timetable for judgment. The net must be full. You know what it's going to say in Revelation chapter 14? I can't believe the parallels in Scripture. I can't believe how perfect the Word of God is. It will say this, that the reapers are to go forth because the harvest is full and the earth is ready. God works on a timetable. And just because he doesn't judge today when sinners do wrong doesn't mean that he's not going to judge. And what we find is this, when the net was full, that is God's timetable. Do you remember when the children of Israel were crying out to God in the book of Exodus to be delivered? It wasn't for 400 years they were delivered. Why? Because the Lord said this, the sin of the Amalekites is not full. In other words, I have a timetable and my judgment and deliverance will come at the proper time in the proper place. And so when the net was full, it says, they drew it to shore, they sat down, they gathered the good into vessels, they cast the bad away. They ciphered through it. And the good fish went into one place and the bad went into another. So shall it be at the end of the age. What a general term. The end of the age. Judgment will come. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from the just. Who were the agents of the judgment this morning? Angels. Who are the agents of judgment here? Angels. In Matthew 16, the Lord will say, "Then you will see the Son of Man come in glory with his holy angels, judging everyone out of the book." Angels. Angels are God's instrument for judgment. Verse 50, "And shall cast," and that's definite, the word "shall" is definite, "and he will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Fire speaking of torment. "And Jesus said unto them, Have you understood these seven parables?" All these things, the seven parables. The word "understood" is a very interesting word, and that's why I know these things are the seven parables, because the word "understood" there is literally a compound word which means put together. Have you put these seven parables together yet? Do you understand them now? "And they said unto him, Yea, Lord." I wonder sometimes if they really did. I wonder if they do like sometimes they do in Bible study when you ask a question. "You understand it?"
Yeah.
I like it when I go to camps and say, "Now, we have questions. Anybody have a question?" And for the first 10 minutes, nobody raises a hand. And my response is, that means everybody knows everything from the Word of God. Maybe I'll ask some questions. "Oh, well, I have a question." They said, "Do you understand it?" They said, "Yes, Lord." "Then said he unto them, If you do, know this. Every scribe," interesting word for scribe here, it's the word grammateos, it means this, "any learned teacher, which is discipled unto the kingdom of heaven, is like unto a man that is a householder, which flings out his storehouse of new and old." New is the New Testament, old is the Old Testament. What he's saying is this, if you understand these things and you're really learned in these things and you're a follower of me, then you've got a storehouse that you can fling out things from the Old Testament and the New. Things are new and things are old. What is new? Judgment. What is old? Judgment. It's a common theme in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the judgment of God. Now, let's turn to Revelation chapter 14 and pick up with where we are. Remember what he said in verses 1 through 5. The Lamb will be victorious. And that's nice to know, because in chapter 13, it looked like the dragon was going to be victorious, and it looked like beast number 1 and beast number 2 were going to be victorious. And so what we saw in chapter 14, verses 1 through 5 is this, that the kingdom will come, the Lamb gets his 144,000 chosen to Mount Zion, there's worshiping, there's redemption, there's a kingdom. Then we saw in verse 6 that there was a proclamation of the eternal gospel. This is how they will get saved. So there's a snapshot of the victory, now there's a snapshot of the everlasting gospel. By the way, verse 6 is the first angel. The first angel is the proclaimer of the gospel. Remember, there are going to be three angels before the Son of Man and three angels after the Son of Man, and the Son of Man is central. He has the center place amongst the angels. And so the first angel said, is found in verse 6, it says, "I saw another angel, he was in the midst of heaven, giving him the central place," because watch this now, the message of the eternal gospel is central in heaven. What is the eternal gospel? That God has the right to worship. God has the right to judge because he's the creator. God will judge those who won't worship him. And God will reward those who do worship him. So fear God, reverence him, worship him. And so then in verse 8 we find there was another angel. This is the second angel. If the first one was the proclaimer of the eternal gospel, then in verse 8, we have the pronouncer of judgment. And in verse 8, first there is judgment against the system called Mystery Babylon or Babylon. And then in verse 9, the third angel is one who will pronounce judgment against all those who followed the system. And then there will be, watch this now, in verse 12, a pronunciation of judgment by the same angel to the followers of the Lamb. So this one angel, which is very interesting, has the ability now to, or I should say the privilege now, of proclaiming judgment against the false system and then its followers, and then has the privilege of turning around and proclaiming a blessing on those who followed the Lamb. Okay. Now when we looked at verse 8, we looked at Babylon, And we went back to Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11. We saw this, that Nimrod was the son of Cush. He made a great empire, a great kingdom, and central to it was the fact that he was dominating and he was, and this is just review, if you want to know this, it was in the last week's tape. He was the one who conquered the nations around him. He was a one world ruler. He set up his kingdom. And in his kingdom, he set up a central place in Assyria, Babylon. It was the center of his power. It was the center of his worship. And then he sent up in his kingdom a system that opposed God. He became the mighty tyrant who was the opposer of God. He set up a religious system that said, we will make an ensign, a rallying point, and everybody will come to this Babylon to worship Babylon, and will there at that point, we will unite the world in a religious system, in an economic system under one world ruler, and it will be the opposer of God. And every time we see that kind of a system, it might say Baha'ism, it might say Buddhism, it might say materialism, it might be self-centered, work-centered righteousness of man. Whatever we see in our eyes humanly, God says it's nothing more than the same Babylonian system. I know many of you have heard of that book called Two Babylons by Jim Hislop. I don't know how well we can really document some of the stuff in the book, but it is interesting. One of the things that we find is at this time, the worship of the woman and child took place in Babylon. We know that because in Ezekiel, we find that when there's a vision inside the outer court where the women were, they were baking little cakes, wafers, and offering them to the religion of the woman, Semiramis, and her son, Tammuz. And we know this, when they scattered in Babylon, and they were scattered to all the different nations of the world, we know this, the worship of that child and the mother was one that went all over the world. Cupid? That's where Cupid came from, Venus and Cupid. That was what it was in the Greek religion. In the Roman religion, it was another one. And so what we find is that even today, there's a worship of the mother and child by Rome. We don't have time to go into that, but Babylon just picks up on that philosophy. But notice this. It says, Babylon is fallen. Repeated two times, is fallen. Notice the tense is. It's proleptic, meaning it happened in the past. I mean, it's going to happen in the future, but in God's eyes, it already happened. In other words, it's a prophetic necessity. It has to happen. Has to happen. And what we find is this. It's repeated twice because for two reasons. First of all, Babylon is a system that is materialistic in view and religious in view. And that's why in chapter 17, you have one end going, the economic end, and in chapter 18, you have the religious system. So that Babylon is a twofold. It's a system that opposes God economically, materially, that's materialism, and also one that opposes God in the religious, spiritual sphere, and therefore the harlot has to be destroyed too that rode upon the beast. That's the false system. But I think there's a second reason too, and it's this. The judgment for her is a second blessing, a double blessing. Her judgment is going to be terrible. It's going to be a twofold cup of indignation. And so we find this, that Babylon is fallen. Now somebody's going to say, why such judgment against Babylon? And so he's going to say this, that great city, because she made all the nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Turn with me for a second to the book of Jeremiah chapter 50. Verse 34, their Redeemer is strong, the Lord of hosts is his name. He's talking about Judah and Israel now in the preceding verse. He shall thoroughly plead their cause, that he might give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. Now watch now, one of the aspects of the Messiah would be this. He would disquiet Babylon and give rest to Israel. A sword is upon the Chaldeans, saith the Lord, upon the inhabitants of Babylon, and upon her princes, and upon her wise. A sword is upon the liars, and they shall dote. A sword is upon them, her mighty men, and they shall be dismayed. A sword is upon their horses, and their chariots, and upon all that mingled people that are in the midst of her. And they shall become as women, the sword upon their treasures, and they shall be robbed. A drought is upon her waters, They shall be dried up for the land of graven images. They are mad upon their idols. It is known as the land of graven images. Look at chapter 51 in verse 7. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand, and hath made all the earth drunk with the nations have drunk of her wine. Therefore the nations are mad. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her, take balm for her pain, if so be that she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she would not be healed. Forsake her, let us go everyone into his own country. Her judgment reaches to heaven and is lifted up even to the skies. Notice it said in verse 7, she's made the nations drunk with the wine of her fornication. And this is repeated also in Isaiah 21:9. But the point is this, Babylon is a system that opposes God materially and spiritually. Babylon is not just a physical nation. It is a system that has made up false gods and has made people deceived, drunken with the wine of her false idolatry. And so in Revelation 14:8 it says this. It says that she hath made all the nations drunk with the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, I don't know whether I should say it this way, but in this chapter, what we're going to find is this. Everybody's drinking wine today. Those that are not the Lord's are drinking, or will drink, I should say, or are drinking of the wine of the fornication of Babylon. They're deceived. They're drunk with it. They don't even realize what's happening. And because of that, they will drink of the wine of the cup of the Lord. And in this chapter, notice this. In verse 8, it says that there is the wine of the wrath of Babylon's fornication. And if you choose to drink that, verse 10 says this, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Now remember, the central key, the theme is this, who are you giving your worship to? Who are you giving the occupation of your heart to? And what we find is this, in chapter 13 and verse 15, there are those that give their worship to the image of the beast, therefore they get the mark, therefore they buy and sell, therefore they have material blessings in this world. But they will drink of the wrath of the wine of the indignation of the Lord. The people that say, I want it here and now, will get a cup full of God's wrath later. But then there are those in chapter 13 who don't yield to worship the beast. They don't get the mark. It says he tries to put them to death. They get eternal blessing. One group chooses to worship the true God. The other one, because of temporal blessings, sells their eternal right. You know, that's true today. There are people in pursuit of money. There are people in the pursuit of the acquisition of things to the point of where they care nothing about eternity. And you know who the picture of it is in the Old Testament? Esau. It says in Hebrews chapter 12 that Esau was a profane person. Now before you say, ooh, profane. The word profane simply means secular, common. He was an earthy person. You know what a common person is? A person who can only see the here and now, because Esau was so hungry and wanted to fill his belly that he was willing to sell his spiritual birthright for a bowl of soup, bean soup, pottage. Why? Because he only looked on the here and now. He only wanted the comforts now. He could never look past time into eternity. And the difference between redemption and damnation is just that. A person who is redeemed, yes, lives in the here and now, but it says, looks past it to eternal things. And in the book of Revelation, in the tribulation period, in the day of the Lord, there is going to be a group of people who will say this, I will suffer even death in this life for eternal blessing. And what marks out a saved person from an unsaved person is just that attitude, where we put our time, where we put our mindset. Babylon is a system that opposes the will of God, the plan of God, and says, look, take it here and now. You can have it here and now. It's all good. And we have religious systems that are made up that way. You can have your health now if you follow us. You can have your wealth now if you follow us. People ask me, they say, well, if your group down there is of the Lord, how come they don't have big golden statues and big crystal things hanging, and how come they don't have thousands of money? And why is it in the assembly we always seem to get from Sunday to Sunday by the skin of our teeth materially? I'll tell you why. Because the God of this age delegates the wealth of this age, and if you'll follow his false system, he'll give it to you here and now. But listen, it's just like Reverend Ike says. You know what he says? No pie in the sky by and by. You know what he's saying? Don't sell anything off for the future. Get it now. That's the lie from the devil. That's the thing he said to Eve. He said to Eve, look, sell it all. Because now if you take and eat of this, you'll have knowledge and wisdom. You'll be just like God. Get it all now. Get it all now. It's creeping, my friends, into Christianity. That's the kind of preaching you hear. Get it now. Listen, the book of Revelation teaches us one thing. It's this. You will not get it now. And just because we live in the day of grace, listen, in the tribulation period, they will not have anything. They will flee into the desert to be preserved by God and fed by God, because they will have nothing in this world. What a rebuke our lives will be, because we have everything. They'll have nothing. Okay, so much for that. Look at verse 9. Now here's the third angel. And the third angel, now he moves off the system to a pronouncement of judgment against the followers of the beast. Oh, this one's interesting. Verse 9, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice. You know why it's a loud voice? He doesn't want anybody to not hear. Not hear. Everybody's going to hear this message. There's going to be no one who, by the grace of God, doesn't hear this warning. And so he says with a loud voice, if any man... Now, next to that, you need to write this. The who of the judgment. Who's this judgment to who? It's to anyone. Individually. To anyone who worships the beast and his image. Let me ask you a question. Is your worship important? Yeah. Listen, who they worship in the tribulation period will affect their destiny. Who they worship in the tribulation period will denote whether they have the comforts of life or eternal comforts. Who they worship in the tribulation period will show who they are. It's no wonder there's a battle over worship today. What is worship? See, that's the point. It's so buried because the devil says it's important. If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in their forehead or in their hand, the same shall drink. Now, we're going to give you one little word to write next to these phrases, and they'll help you out. Next to drink of, write intoxication. You know what the idea is? In their day, their wine was probably only about 1 to 3% alcohol, probably somewhere around 1.5%. You know how much wine you have to drink to get drunk? Well, not many of us. I guess if I had to start drinking again nowadays, they'd probably pop the top off the beer. I'd probably get drunk nowadays. But in my drinking day, when I used to drink a lot, do you know how much of that kind of wine? To get drunk on 1.5%, that's why on the day of Pentecost, they made fun of the disciples when they were speaking in the foreign languages, because it said, it's the first of the morning and these men are drunk, meaning they must have been drinking all night, because in order to drink new wine, oinos, you'd have to drink it for hours. That's why it says, he that lingers long next to their wine. It's not just that you have a glass with your meal and you walk away. You have to sit there for hours and hours and drink it. So to drink of is the idea of intoxication. It means this, a long, healthy dose, and to the point of where it totally, totally controls you. They will get a long drink of the, now next to the wine of the wrath of God, write indignation. Wrath of God. Indignation. What's really funny sometimes is when you travel around and you meet people, and the only thing they know of you is what they see from the pulpit and what they see at breakfast or at lunch when you stay with them. And you might only be with them a day or two, so they don't think much of it. And then all of a sudden they might come pass through and they stay at your house for about a week and they see you lose your temper. Oh my. I'll never forget one time when my wife's lovely cat, who she never scolded, jumped up on the counter while we were away and grabbed the evening thawing out pork chops and dragged them all over the floor. And we came in the front house. She grabbed that cat by the neck. You talk about indignation. That That cat didn't know what was coming. Listen, there's a difference between being mad at somebody and indignation. Indignation is to boil over. It's the idea in our minds of losing control, but God won't lose his control. It's the total wrath of God. It says this, they shall be intoxicated with the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. Pure torment and no grace. Unadulterated wrath of God. Whew. Not me. Then it says this, into the cup of his indignation, which he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. Next to that, write this, torment. Torment. It's not going to be pleasant. We're in torment, we get a headache, we say, just leave me alone for about an hour and this headache will go away, This toothache will go away. Listen, that's not what hell is going to be like. Eternal judgment is not going to be just a toothache that, yes, I'll get through it, but it's a little bit of a pain, but it is literally torment. In those parables we read this morning and this evening in Matthew 13, it said this, weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Weeping is the internal sorrow. It's the internal little... You know when someone's been crying for a while, that little... The internal weeping. The wailing is when you can't control it anymore. It's the wah, the loud. You can't control it. But watch this. The gnashing of teeth is the bitterness that comes back when a person's in that condition. It's going to be torment. Torment. And it says this. In the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Right next to that, humiliation and vindication. Listen, they might humiliate believers today, but there's coming a time when they're going to be in humiliation too. Because listen now, this judgment will be in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. That speaks of vindication. In other words, the one they mock, the one they disdain, the one they spit upon, the one they make fun of today, the one they look down the nose at, the one they will, during the tribulation period, oppose, that one that they have been fighting against will be the one who will stand, and in his presence, they will receive their judgment. Vindication. Humiliation. That brings kind of a sigh of relief. I don't know about you, but with me it does. You know, one thing about the Lord's return is this, that he's going to be vindicated. The glory that he should have got, he will get. There's no more humiliation for him. Listen, the humiliation will be on the judged. And that brings a sigh of relief to my heart. And then somebody would say, what is the duration? How long? Look at 11. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. Ever. Now, that's a long time. That's a long time. So the duration is forever and ever. And then, right, what about this? Will they get a break? In other words, time out. 5 minutes for a coffee break. Get a cigarette. Take a break. Nope. Look at verse 11. Also, it not only has duration, but it has continuation. It says this, for they have no rest day or night. Now watch it. Here comes the wonderful teaching of this verse. They had their rest. You know when it was? Here and now, chapter 13. Their rest was to take the mark and to get into the system and get their food and to get their house and to have their comfort. They had their temporal rest. They had it for 7 years. But forever, they lose eternal rest. But on the other hand, watch this now, on the other hand, there are those who wouldn't take it. They had no rest at all during the 7 years. They were fleeing. They were persecuted. They were dodging the bullet. But watch in verse 13, it says this, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, that they may, what? Rest. They didn't have it for the 7 years, but they had it for how long? Eternity. You see the trade-off? Is there really, logically, when you put them in the scales, a way off? Put rest in this life versus eternal judgment and torment with no rest? Boom. Put in the scales then a little persecution, a little unrest, a little bit of famine, a little bit of humiliation for the Lord in this side, but eternal rest? Which would you take? You see, that's the point. There are two types of people in this world. Profane people who see things for the here and now and no eternity. And spiritual people who see things in the here and now in light or measured against eternity. And it makes a big difference. Makes a big difference. So there, in verse 11, it says, they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. What did they simply do? They worship the beast. You know, his worship is important. Let me take your mind back to when the Lord was tested in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, the devil came to the Lord and said, look, you're hungry and you're the Son of God. Those Israelites, they wandered around. They were murmurers. They were backbiters. And God provided for them. If you be the Son of God, hey, see these stones? Make a few little loaves of bread and take care of yourself. Prove who you are. And he wouldn't do it. Wouldn't do it. So he said what? Took him up into a high pinnacle. He showed him the kingdoms of this world. And here was his final assault. This is the final one now. He said, I'll give you all these kingdoms. All of them. Every one of them. Right here and now. You won't have to go to the cross. You won't have to suffer. You won't have to do the things in time that your Father says you have to do according to His plan. If you're obedient to His plan, you won't ever have to do those negative things. But listen. Just do what? Bow down and worship me. Worship. Worship. In John chapter 4, the Lord said, the Father seeketh those that will worship Him. But they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit, that is in reality, in spiritual existence, and in truth, that is in accordance with the Word of God. That means to worship God, you must apply the Word of God, and you must read the Word of God and be obedient to it. Is your worship important? Yes. You see, what people don't realize is this. There's a battle for man's heart. And the battle is for that person's worship. And believe it or not, those that are lost, the unbelievers, are worshiping. They're worshiping themselves. They're worshiping the dollar. They're worshiping their job. They're worshiping the person they love. They're worshiping their own name. They're worshiping material things. But ultimately, they're worshiping what? Well, think of the tribulation period. They worship the false prophet who makes them worship the image, who when they worship the image, they worship the beast. But who when they worship the beast are they worshiping? The dragon, it says. And the dragon is who? Satan. So ultimately, really, when you put it in the pot and boil it down, there's only two people you can worship in this world. The true God and Satan. If you're worshiping yourself, you're really worshiping Satan. And listen, who you worship will denote your destiny. Worship is important. Worship is so important. Now that takes us to verse 12. And it's a good place to close because it's a positive one. Remember we said that these little snapshots are teaching us about answers to some questions in chapter 13. One of them would be, who would win finally? And we found out in the first snapshot, the Lamb won. We found out in the second snapshot that how the Lamb wins is by the eternal gospel. And verse 8, we saw that how will the judgment come to the Babylonian system? And what will happen to the followers of the Lamb? I mean, the followers of that system. But now the question would be this, what's going to happen to the people that followed the Lord? And we're receiving this tribulation and torment on the face of the earth to where it says the great water spewed out. But the earth opened up and swallowed them and intervened. Well, verse 12 and 13 is going to be a pronouncement of blessing upon the followers of the Lamb. And so we find in verse 12, it says this, here is the patience of the saints. Patience of the saints. Look at chapter 13, verse 10. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed by the sword. Here is the patience of the saints. What is he saying? Well, remember back in chapter 6? The souls crying out on the altar saying, Lord, how long before you take vindication against our blood? And the answer came what? Rest, because more of your brethren have to die. The patience of the saints is this, knowing that God will ultimately win and that those who oppose will ultimately be judged. That's what gives the people of God endurance. Not that they get comfort in this life, but the knowledge from the Word of God of how it comes about, because this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our
faith.
So the word of God comes and says, listen, here's the patience of the saints, verse 12. One, that they, and here's the requirement of their patience, one is this, that they keep the commandments of the God and the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know how they're going to get through the tribulation period? I'll tell you how. Two requirements. One, they're going to know the word of God, and two, they're going to obey it. And there's nothing different than today. That's how we win the victory in this life. A believer who doesn't read the word of God daily, who doesn't therefore apply the word of God, is never going to win the victory in this world. Here is the patience of the saints, they that kept the commandments of God and the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the requirement for the victory. But in verse 13 comes the proclamation from heaven saying, write this, and here's a beatitude, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord during the tribulation period. Why do you say that? Doesn't look too blessed, does it? I mean, if you were having to make the decision, you'd probably say, give me the mark. I want to eat. I don't want to die. God says, blessed are those that die in the Lord in the tribulation period. Why? Yea, saith the Spirit, one, they enter into eternal rest. I want to say something. I say it to my own heart as well as yours. We will never have rest in this world. And yet we expect it. That's why we get discouraged. I get discouraged. That's why we get spiritually sidetracked. You know what the Lord says? You enter into your rest when you die. No rest here. The Lord said, these things have I spoken unto you, that in this world you might have peace. For in this world you shall have tribulation. As long as you're in the world, you're going to have it. But we still have to make the decision to follow Him because we have eternal rest. And for another reason they're blessed, their works do follow them. You know, I wrote in the margin of my Bible just this afternoon as I was reading this portion, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57 and 58. Wherefore, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always overabounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. After 57 verses on the great truth of the resurrection, meaning what you do in this life is not lost. Everything in this life isn't just for the here and now. It's going to go in behind you. What you find there is this. Therefore, based on the fact that there's a resurrection and your works will go behind you, every labor, every tear, every sweat, every effort for the Lord is not in vain. It reaps eternal consequence. Your works will go with you into eternity. Therefore, we can be steadfast and unmovable, always overabounding. Listen, always overabounding. There are some of us that aren't even doing any works at all. And yet he says overabounding because your labor, that means work to exhaustion. There are some of us that in Christianity today that aren't even working, let alone breaking a sweat. For as much as you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In vain means empty bubbles without result. Let me ask you a question tonight. Very practical to the teaching. If you were to die tonight as a brother and sister in Christ and you stood before the Lord, what would you have in your hands from this life? You know, Job said, naked we came into the world, naked we go out. But listen, we go out naked, humanly speaking, but we take something with us. You know what it says? Their works do follow them. If you were to die tonight, and you stood before your Lord, your Master, what would you have in your hands to give Him to follow? What would you have? How embarrassing to go and stand in front of the Lord with nothing. Because we're going to see in Revelation what we have that follows after us, what we're going to do with it. What are we going to do with it? We're going to cast it back at His feet in worship. And if we're not winning things to cast at His feet, we're going to have meaningless worship. Now, it's very practical. It speaks to my own heart. Because we're wasting time. Everyone. I preach 5 times a week. I still waste time. What do you have in your hands tonight spiritually to offer to the Lord? And your life. I don't know what it is. Only you know what it is, and the Lord knows what it is. But I know this, it will follow after you. If you die tonight, it will follow you. And you can't add to it then. So listen, practical teaching is what? Study the scriptures, obey the scriptures like they had to do, and guess what? Bring your hands full. Bring your hands full. Don't go empty-handed into the presence of the Lord. Our Father, we're thankful again tonight for this practical teaching about the judgment and also about our labors and our rewards. Our Father, the devil has developed a system to amuse us and to sidetrack us from the real issues of life. The issues of life are that we're in a battle. And as we win victories for the Lord, we gain works that will follow us into eternity. Not works that we can boast about, but works that God has done through us and in us in the lives of other people. Paul could say, what is my crown, my joy, my rejoicing? Are not even you before the Lord? Our works are to be in the lives of other people. Help us to see that truth and to minister into the lives of other people. Help us to be a blessing, Lord. Our Father, help us to be those that would dig wells of blessing wherever we go. The psalmist said that we're to be wells in the valley. Wells in a dry and thirsty place. So when the people of God come along, the works of our labor are refreshment to their soul. Help us to be refreshing blessings and not dry places. Help us to go with full hands into the presence of the Lord. Help us to realize that our effort in this life is not in vain, but reaps eternal consequence. And therefore, we can labor to the point of death. We thank you tonight for speaking to our hearts. The supreme example is the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered unto death, even the death of the cross. But he saw the travail of his soul. He was given a seed, and he is satisfied. So might we be when we hear those words when we die. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy rest. O our Father, help us not to seek rest in this world, but eternal rest, eternal blessings. And we would give you the praise and thanksgiving of our heart in Jesus' name. Amen.